During the temptation of Jesus, our Savior quoted the Old Testament, declaring that we are to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a point of his not abolishing the law and the prophets, and that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus exhorts us to search the Scriptures. And in John 10, 35, he says, Scripture cannot be broken. In John 16, 13, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his apostles to guide them into all truth. And in 2 Peter 1:21, the apostle says of Scripture that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, there's a common theme to this and similar passages, many similar passages in the Bible. It's very clear that Jesus, as well as his apostles, understood that there was a body of literature clearly defined and authoritative. There was Scripture and there was non-Scripture. Simply put, some writings belong in the Bible and other writings do not belong in the Bible. And if you look in the index of your Bible or the Bible of your neighbor sitting next to you, you find an identical list of 66 books. Why is this so? If you examine Bibles worldwide, you discover the same phenomenon. Only two exceptions would be found, and one of these is not really an exception. There are some Bibles that consider as one book what we divide into two books. For example, 1 and 2 Kings, in these Bibles, is simply Kings, one book. But that's no exception, really. The content, what is included, is the same. And the only real exception is the Apocrypha, some of which are found in the Roman Catholic Bibles. Now, the paragraph that is before us today as we continue this examination of our confession of faith as being the outline for our exposition of God's Word and God's truth. Chapter 1, paragraph 3 is focused upon the Apocrypha. That as you read it, that's the primary thing you hear, but the real issue is the canon. This is what the third paragraph states. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than any other human writings. So this discernment, this discrimination, this division is made very clearly. The heart of the matter is the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Holy Bible. In comparison to all of the non-canonical books, here is our standard, and especially in contrast to the Apocrypha, which makes a claim of being in the Bible, we say, no, that doesn't fit. Yes, this does fit. Now, last Sabbath, we dealt with the inspiration of the Bible, the unique truth and authority that is properly belonging to the canon. But now we must move to the question of what is to be included. It's one thing to say, well, God's Word is inspired and authoritative and even without error, but then we need to decide what is God's Word? And what is the holy book? And what is a mere human book? And to say that Scripture is inspired does not say what Scripture is. So this is no small question. It's not an unimportant question. To put it another way, only inspired books are included, and the non-inspired books must be excluded. Now, it's very important in something like this to get the key words defined before we get too far into this. The root word from which canon comes literally means read. And in Hebrew, the word is ganeh, and in Greek, the word is kanon, and the English word from the root is our word cane, as in cane sugar, cane poles, things of that sort. Now, the question comes, what does a reed have to do with the canon of Scripture? What does this particular kind of a weed, as it were, that grows, that has unique characteristics, sort of a rigid aspect to it, and something that is grown in certain places, what has that to do with the Bible, the books of the Bible? Well, in ancient times, the reed was used as a measuring rod. Eventually, it came to represent a standard measure. You can probably think of other words that had similar derivation, that once was the measure from one's elbow to the end of their hand, you know, and a cubit and things of that sort that developed in one way or another, that later came to be more formally measured. So a yardstick, in our terminology, is just a glorified reed. It's just another way of measuring something. It's a standard of measurement, a benchmark. Now, in the Christian church, the canon was the word for standard measure that came to denote the authoritative list of the books of the Bible. Those books that are to be regarded as sacred scripture. And to say that a book is canonical is to say that it is part of Scripture, that is, it measures up to the standard that was used to make such judgments. Now, the other key word before us is apocrypha. Now, the word apocrypha is a transliteration, that is, taking the basic letters of a Greek word and simply putting English letters in their place. And it's a Greek adjective, a plural Greek adjective, that means hidden. Now again, there's growth and evolving of such word use and all, and the secondary meaning which came to be applied was that of false. And non-canonical came to be one of the definitions of the word apocryphal. The apocrypha is non-canonical. It is false. That it is not true scripture. It does not measure up. It is not to be where the canonical books are. Now, there are basically four areas that really come into question in this. There's the Old Testament canon. There's the Old Testament apocrypha. There's the New Testament canon. And then there's the New Testament apocrypha. And I'm going to reserve a comment on and take the two apocrypha groups together and deal first with the Old Testament and the New Testament and then the apocryphal literature. But before turning to the Old Testament, it would be well to set forth what are the basic tests for acknowledging the inclusion of a book in the Bible. And basically, there were five guiding principles that were used to say, yes, this belongs in the Bible. No, this does not belong in the Bible. First of all, is it authoritative? In other words, are there marks? Is there something that would show to us that this has a stamp, that it came from the hand of God? Is it inspired? Does it have a thus says the Lord about it? Secondly, is it prophetic? That is, was it written by a man of God? Third, is it authentic? That is, for example, did Isaiah really write Isaiah? Is this a legitimate book? Is there something fraudulent about it, or is it what it purports to be? And something very important to know is that the church fathers had a guiding principle, sort of a sub-principle, if you will: when in doubt, throw it out. And because they were critical in that way, it gives even more credibility to what we do have as Scripture. Fourth, is it dynamic? Kind of a pragmatic test. Does it have life-transforming power? Are there people who bear witness to the fact that through the contents of this book, God works in their lives and they have been renewed or acted upon by God in the way that God claims to act upon people? And then fifth, there is the test. Was it received, collected, read, and used? In other words, is it accepted by the people of God? Is there a consensus among those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that, yes, this is the Word of God and something else isn't? Now, we want first of all to look at the Old Testament canon of Scripture. The Jewish sacrificial system ended by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, when, as Jesus prophesied, the house was left desolate, not one stone was left on top of another. And one of the results of that judgment and that destruction of Jerusalem was that the Jews were scattered all over the world, and they needed to determine which books were authoritative as the Word of God because of the presence, on the one hand, of many questionable writings, and also the decentralization where they were out on the fringe area, so to speak, and did not really have the stabilizing effect of when they were all together as a united people. Now, of course, the non-Christian Jews had a desire also to exclude Christian writings from their canon. Now, it is a significant thing that the Hebrew canon is the same as the Christian Old Testament. There's perfect agreement. Now, the number of books differ because we divide, for example, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and they view them as one book each. And also, the Jews consider the minor prophets as one book. So the number may vary, but the content's the same. The order is also different, and that'll come back to teach us something interesting about what Christ says a little bit later on. But importantly, the content was the same. What was judged to be authoritative in the Hebrew understanding is the same thing that the Christian church has looked and said, yes, that is the Word of God. Now, I've already listed five common tests that are used to determine canonicity. But there are some additional ways that the genuineness of the books of the Old Testament were established as canonical. Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. In the upper room, this is what Jesus told his disciples. And this, as you recognize, was at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke 24, 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now why is that important? Well, with these words, Jesus indicates a recognition of a threefold division in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. There was the law and the prophets and the writings. And Jesus uses the term Psalms here, probably uses that in place of the writings, probably because it was the first and the longest of that particular category. And then in John chapter 10, verse 31 to 36. John 10, verses 31 to 36. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came from and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, you need to understand what is going on in this interchange. Here and in many other places, Jesus disagreed with the oral traditions of the Jews, not with their concept of the Hebrew canon. There was just no evidence of any dispute between him and the Jews about the Old Testament canonicity. He even includes in here the expression that Scripture cannot be broken. That is, the written books of the Hebrew canon, what was called Scripture, is firm. And Christ often rebuked the Jews for disobeying, but never for falsifying or corrupting the Scriptures. They were never accused of taking a part of it out or corrupting it, changing something in it. It was always the additions, the traditions of men, or the misinterpretations that Jesus challenged, never the Scripture itself. And then in Luke chapter 11, verse 51... Luke 11, verse 51, and this is the allusion I had a moment ago to something Jesus Jesus' comment that has to do with the ordering of the books in the Old Testament canon. Luke 11:51. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now, I suspect that most any of us, without someone reminding us of the significance of this, from the Hebrew perspective, we would miss the point. Jesus here confirms his witness to the extent of the Old Testament canon, sort of the boundaries of it, if you will. Abel, as everyone knows, was the first Christian martyr, Genesis 4:8. But Zechariah was the last martyr to be named according to the Hebrew Old Testament order, having been stoned while prophesying to the people in the court of the house of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 24:21. See, Genesis is the first book of the Hebrew canon, and Chronicles was the last book. So Jesus, therefore, in essence is saying, from Genesis to Chronicles, the whole thing, or as we would say, from Genesis to Malachi, with the way we order the books, in other words, from beginning to end. And we could add further to this the ongoing way in which Christ quotes the Old Testament scriptures. He touches many of the books in all three categories of the Old Testament. The New Testament is replete with quotations that Jesus makes of the Old Testament, from all three divisions, most of the books, but never does he cite anything or quote anything that is outside the canon. Now, the second main line of argument with regard to the Old Testament canon is the testimony of the apostles, or the New Testament witness as a whole to the Old Testament. Now, as with Jesus, so also the apostles quote frequently from the three divisions of the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament canon you can find cited somewhere in the New Testament, always they quote it as the Word of God. And if you survey the New Testament writers, you will find that they quoted the Scripture, as I say, from almost every book of the Old Testament canon, but absolutely nothing outside the canon. It's all restricted to within, you know, from Genesis to Malachi. That's where the quotations come from, within the designated canon. And their use of the word Scripture in the New Testament is significant, even in and of itself. Every time Scripture is used in the New Testament, the reference is to the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not yet written at that time. So when they talk about Scripture, they're understanding only the Old Testament at this point. As the Scripture says, or equivalent phrases, according to the Scriptures, or Scripture has said, or phrases like that, is common throughout the Old Testament. Those kinds of phrases. And since there is no further identifying, they just say Scripture, there must have been a general understanding of the identification of the various books that were authoritative Scripture. Because they didn't spell it out. They simply said Scripture. And the assumption is that people understood to what was being referred, namely the Hebrew canon. So the apostolic consensus is rarely questioned. It was so commonplace. Now, there's yet one more line of argument for the Old Testament canon, and that's the agreement of the Jews and the Christians. That's no small thing. We alluded to this before, and while this is not a formal proof of any kind, it's overwhelming that ever since the time of Christ, both Jews and Christians, while rival and hostile parties in many ways, they separately kept their canon and agreed perfectly on the genuineness and the authority of every book. It's the same canon. Now, we need secondly to move to the New Testament canon, and the test for including a book in the New Testament canon is somewhat more complicated, since here, in this case, we have Christ giving his imprimatur, but it's in advance of what is coming, where with regard to the Old Testament, he's putting his stamp on what has already been written. Instead of being after the fact, it's before the fact in that sense. And one side thing, let me just say parenthetically, that's very interesting here. In deviations from orthodoxy, where liberalism begins to chip away at the authority of the Bible, usually it is the Old Testament that is the first to go. They want to take this out of the Old Testament or that out of the Old Testament, and that's where we have the unqualified statement of Christ about Scripture, that it not being broken. And when he says Scripture in that context, it's the Old Testament. So the very part that is most in dispute has the strongest and clearest testimony of Christ. But it's also with regard to the New Testament. The same general principles apply. Is it authoritative? Is it a word from the Lord? Is it prophetic? Is it authentic? Is it dynamic? Was it received and used by the church? Does it have that consensus idea to it? And obviously, inspiration by God is the chief factor of the New Testament canon. And the primary determination of inspiration, the chief test, is apostolicity or apostolic authority. Now, in the New Testament terminology, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 20. This is, you know, this is the authoritative structure. This is the way we've got to work up to it. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But you see the authority alluded to. And these apostles and prophets Christ promised to guide by his Holy Spirit into all truth. The key text there from which we cited earlier is John 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak, not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. Now, in Acts 2:42, the church in Jerusalem was said to have continually devoted themselves to what? To the apostolic teaching. That was the basis of what they were to study, what they were to learn, what was authoritative. The term apostolic, as used for the test of canonicity, does not necessarily mean apostolic authorship or even apostolic supervision. The key is apostolic authority and approval. Did the apostles, as the messengers of God, divinely appointed, did they approve it as being a part of God's word to his church? You see, that's the key. And they were the attested messengers of God. Remember, we've discussed in other times, in other ways, the role of the miracles. That they were attesting signs to the messengers of God. As Nicodemus came to Jesus, "Sir, we know you're a teacher come from God." Why? Because no one can do the works you do unless God is with him. So therefore, we recognize God's stamp is upon you, whether it's Christ or the apostles. What is your message from God to us? And a part of the apostolic message was the inspiration of Scripture. This is the Word of God. And the miracles attested to the rightness of that decision. Well, the authority of the New Testament is never detached from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, the whole church, understood there's only one absolute authority. For example, when Paul in Galatians defends his apostolic authority, he bases his claim solely and directly on the commission of the Lord. Galatians 1, verse 12. Galatians 1, verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It isn't just because Paul said it, it is because Christ gave it to Paul. That's the ultimate source. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, we have a similar kind of reference. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. It isn't just Paul. What he's writing is the Lord's commandment. And when Paul assumes the right to regulate the life of the church, he claims for his word the Lord's authority, even when there is no direct word of the Lord given to him. You know, sometimes he gives what the Lord said directly to him. But what he's saying is, what I write to you, and this authority that I have is from the Lord. All of it. And apart from such internal evidences, then, as we go back and forth in the scriptures, there is also a body of external argument that is of a nature to confirm what we said already. For one thing, the early Christian writers in all parts of the world were agreed in quoting the apostolic authority. The books that we receive and all other contemporary writings, which they did quote from time to time, they used only as illustration, not as scripture. There's a clear line of demarcation of what measured up in terms of authoritative scripture. And then the early church fathers furnished a number of catalogs of books that were received by the apostles. And these were circulated so that people would know what is the scripture. And all of them agree almost perfectly. The only minor exceptions are those that were put together at the very end of this process, or the ones that circulated in a very limited way and did not have the value of the cross-checking. But on balance, they all had the same list of what were apostolic books, what made up the scripture. And then the earliest translations of scripture make it quite clear that at the time they were made, the books they contained were recognized to be scripture. The translations confine themselves just to the canon that had been recognized and accepted. Now, finally, comes the question of the Apocrypha. Though our confession gives a negative answer with regard to the question, you know, is it scripture? It's important to know something of its development and how it fits into the pattern of things. And as seen in our earlier definition, Apocrypha means, just the definition, hidden or secret books, with the added notion, or came to have the meaning of, spurious or false books. Now, the word Apocrypha came to be synonymous with false, and ultimately the primary use, and the way we know it, it's only because I tell you what the word originally meant. I suspect for most of you that you know it meant hidden or secret. We understand the word in its primary use that it came to have, namely as the non-canonical books, but books that were suggested as possibly canonical, or some pleaded to have them in the Bible, and they were excluded. Now, in addition to failing the five tests that we've already previously cited, I mean, you take the apocryphal books, they don't measure up to those five-fold test with which I began. But in addition to that, the Old Testament Apocrypha is excluded on at least four additional reasons. And this particular listing that I want to give you is just a summary that comes out of Unger's Bible Dictionary. First of all, they abound in historical and geographical inaccuracies and anachronisms. By the way, Garrison Keillor, notwithstanding, anachronism is not something that came from Akron. I trust you understand the point there. Secondly, they teach doctrines which are false and foster principles which are at best at variance with inspired scripture. You know, there's a conflict with what is in the canon. Third, they resort to literary types and display an artificiality of subject matter and styling out of keeping with the inspired scripture. I mean, it just reads differently. It doesn't have the same natural fitting with what God has revealed in the canon. And then fourth, they lack the distinctive elements which give genuine scripture their divine character, such as prophetic power and poetic and religious feeling. So from outright discrepancies or inaccuracies to a lack of just a sense of authenticity, it just does not measure up to the standard, to the canon. They draw heavily from the Old Testament. They have many valuable thoughts and some accurate history. But as a whole, each book is found wanting. Whatever its value, it doesn't fit in the inerrant Word of God. Now, without listing each Old Testament apocryphal book, let me note just a couple of examples. First Esdras tells of the return to Palestine after the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile. And it draws a lot of its material from Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. However, there's a lot of legendary material in there that is not accurate and does not belong. So it's excluded for that as well as other reasons. Tobit, from the early 2nd century B.C., is Pharisaic and legalistic in its teaching. And for example, the unscriptural notion that almsgiving atones for sin. Well, if what we have clearly from the Word of God teaches contrary to that, then this false doctrine obviously does not belong in the Bible. Now, you know, there's a lot of the apocryphal books that may not have anything that clearly errant about it, but it just doesn't measure up. You can write a book today that may be free of error as far as we would know. It doesn't mean it belongs in the Scripture as authoritative. It must be judged by that norm that is the canon. You see. So there are varying levels of value to the apocryphal books, and not every apocryphal book is that glaring in its error. Now, apart from the internal evidence that excludes these books, the historical testimony is also overwhelming. Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher, Josephus, a Jewish historian, both from the first century, acknowledged the threefold division of the Old Testament, and they rejected the Apocrypha as being inspired. Jesus and the New Testament writers never once quote the Apocrypha, though there are hundreds of quotes and references to almost all of the Old Testament canonical books. Third, Jewish scholars and religious leaders before and after Christ have never recognized the Apocrypha. Fourth, no decree or council of the Christian church in the early centuries recognized the Apocrypha as inspired. Fifth, many of the great early church fathers clearly spoke out against the Apocrypha. Sixth, Jerome, who lived from 340 to 420 AD, the great scholar, the one who translated the Latin Vulgate, rejected the Apocrypha as part of the canon. Seventh, there were many Roman Catholic scholars through the Reformation period even who rejected the Apocrypha. Eighth, Luther and the Reformers rejected the canonicity of the Apocrypha, and it is said that Luther was so confused by the visions of 2nd Esdras that he threw the book in the Elbe River. And then ninth, we would add that not until 1546, and those of you that have the historic minds clicking, Counter-Reformation Council of Trent, not until 1546, the century of the Reformation, in a polemical action, or better, a reaction on the part of Rome against the Reformers, did the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent grant full canonical status to the Apocrypha. And in the fourth session of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, they declare, if anyone does not accept the Apocrypha as canonical, let him be anathema. That's where it was officially put on record institutionally. Now, the New Testament Apocrypha needs to be mentioned, although it has not been much of an issue. Early in the first century, leaders were forced to distinguish between those writings that were genuinely authentic apostolic writings and those that were pretended to be in some way, but were clearly not of apostolic origin. And the end result was the recognition of what is the New Testament canon and the exclusion of other so-called New Testament writings. Now, what such apocryphal literature tried to do was to supplement the canonical literature, and oftentimes there was this desire to satisfy curiosity. The things that aren't in our Bibles, there were those who wanted to get a word in to fill that out, as it were. And you see this result, to put it bluntly, of bringing new doctrine, fictitious, fanciful stories, and false histories. And as with the Old Testament Apocrypha, there was much that can be helpful to the serious student of the period, but there's much that is obviously absurd. One of the better known areas that is always kind of an interesting thing to read in some ways, because you can understand how attractive it would be and why people would want to know something, are stories about the boy Jesus. And you realize, with one exception, our Bible says nothing about the boyhood of Jesus. One exception. And so there was a great desire to know things and certain traditions and legends grew up and were written down, and there were efforts to get them into the Bible, and all kinds of superhuman incidents were recorded showing a very unreal image of Jesus as a boy wonder with magical powers who did all kinds of marvelous things. Well, there are many apocryphal New Testament letters and other writings which are collected and studied and have some profit, but they are universally rejected as deserving a place in what we know as the canon of Scripture. Now, in conclusion, while there is not so much of a pastoral, practical point to all of this, and this is a problem when you start using a confession and preaching through a confession as an outline, sometimes this is a bit on the theoretical or abstract perhaps, but I need to remind you of the importance that we preserve what is the Word of God and understand that which we are go to as the only rule of faith and life, the only rule of faith and practice. And if we will hold properly to this teaching and have a zeal for maintaining the Bible as the Word of God and not going beyond it, you've got to guard against a common misunderstanding that you're going to hear. I hear it. And you will probably hear it too. Someone will say something like this. Well, sure, I know about the canon. I heard about that. It was, on the talk show on TV last week in the afternoon or some such thing where people get that kind of theology. But the leaders of the church got together in some kind of church council and they declared which books best helped them out, and they forced that preference on their followers. And this is about as far from the truth as you can get. The church did not originate the Bible. Listen carefully. The church did not originate or create the Bible. Its inspiration is divine, not ecclesiastical. It stands or falls because of its relationship with God and not its relationship to the church. Absolutely important. And furthermore, any official action of the church was very late. It does not occur until the end of the fourth century. You begin to have some of these things happening. And by the time the church made any official pronouncement, the canon, to all intents and purposes, was already decided on. The people knew which books were divine, which had that stamp of approval as being the Word of God, and which ones were spurious and did not belong. The church, at least before corruption set in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, never attempted to create or confer canonicity. The decrees and the councils never had this form. This is the wrong form. They didn't do it this way. This council decrees that henceforth such and such books are to be canonical. The decrees always instead were in this form. The council declares that these are the books which have always been held to be canonical. We're simply recognizing and acknowledging what is in fact a reality. Canonicity is something in the book itself, something that God has given to it that makes this book different from all other books, not a favored status that the church confers upon it, but something inherent in it that God gave it. And so the Old Testament canon is the collection of inspired writings given by God to His church during the old dispensation of the covenant of grace. And the New Testament canon is a collection of inspired writings that He gave to the new or the Christian dispensation of that same covenant of grace. And all that the church ever did and all that the church may rightly do ever is to recognize the divine nature inherent in the Word of God. The church does not make the Bible the Word of God. It recognizes that it is such. And once recognizing that this is the Word of God, this is from God, this is authoritative, it is the truth of God, we bow in submission to what it says. That's the key. God gave the church a yardstick with which to measure. He gave it a canon, a reed, a cane, a measuring vehicle in which to decide and understand what God had given by inspiration. It's a divine standard of measurement. And whatever does not measure up needs to be discarded, at least as authoritative. This is the only ultimate authoritative standard that we have now. And they may have legitimate use as human writings, but not as the only rule of faith and life. And even our confession, which teaches this doctrine and which we are expounding, is in that same category of a human document. And if it does not measure up to this, we must cast it aside. We have one authority, and that is God as He is revealed to us in His Word. And I feel that to all of this, true saints must understand and give a common testimony to the fact that the more you study the Word of God, the more you learn of the marvelous way that God has preserved it, the wonderful unity that it presents as to what constitutes the Word of God, standing in stark contrast to other pretenders of authoritative writings, the more wonderful it stands. And apart from all of the academic exercises, apart from all of the study that your pastors and teachers of theology will do in the seminaries, the more you become aware of the grand consensus of what constitutes the canon of Scripture, it stands in stark contrast to the spurious doctrines and the spurious doctrines. The more you are aware of how God has preserved and kept this Word whole and perfect for us in this day, the more precious that Word comes to you, and the more you will embrace it and enjoy it. But understand that the Bible is no accident of history. The Bible is not some autocratically determined volume. The Bible does not depend on the church. There that point is again. The church depends on the Bible as the Word of God. And as soon as the Bible becomes dependent upon the church, or as soon as the church ceases to be dependent totally upon the Bible, you are asking for chaos and error and a denial of the true faith. The church depends on the Bible, not the other way around. It is the revelation of God Himself. It is preserved and kept pure by divine power for our well-being and for the glory of God. And it is to God alone that we can look to with thanksgiving for having preserved for us in His Word the accurate testimony of all things that are necessary for our well-being in faith and in life, that we might know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever.